And I believe we probably have, after today's message, probably three more studies in James. And then we will move on to more controversial books. Okay, James chapter 4. Now when you get there, one of the things that I've noticed as I've been studying through James is that chapters 3 and chapter 4 and parts of chapter 5 in a sense go together as a section. They are connected. And you can see very clearly how chapter 3 and chapter 4 are connected. For example, in chapter 3, last week we saw in verse 14, he talks about these people who are bitter, envy, and self-seeking in their hearts. And he tells them not to boast and lie against the truth. Now, if James has to tell these people not to boast, guess what they're doing? They're boasting. They've got pride. And he says, don't lie against the truth, and guess what they're doing? They're lying against the truth. One of the ways that you learn to study the Bible is to look at the questions that are asked, and also look at the charges made or the commands given to the people, and you will discover what's happening in that church. And so there's a group in this church that are envious. They see what others have and they want it. And in this case, we know one of the things they wanted was to be teachers. But it was self-seeking. See that in verse 14? It was self-seeking. It was in their hearts. You see that in verse 14? You might not notice it at first glance, but when you got close to the people and you saw into their hearts, Don was talking today about the spirit of the man. If you could see into their hearts, this is what you would see. Envy, self-seeking, lying against the truth, manipulators. And in verse 16 he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so there's been, as a result of this group in this church, there is confusion in this church. And there are very difficult times going on in this church. In verse 15 he says, this wisdom, this knowledge that you have doesn't come from above. This isn't from God. You say, I want to be a teacher. And you're causing dissension. That's not from God. He says that is earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. So when you see that, and then you read verse 1 of chapter 4, you see how they're connected. And so here's what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now he's not talking about international conflicts between nations. In fact, he's not talking about conflicts that are outside the Christian community. Notice the phrase in verse 1, among you. You see that? These fights and these wars that are going on among the church people. And this is telling us that there's infighting in this church. And if you notice the nouns, notice that the nouns are plural. Where do wars, plural, and fights, plural, come from among you? Where's this coming from? Now, this question tells us that this little section right here, these first three verses, are a diagnosis of the problem. James has gone to diagnose the problem. Here's the problem. There's conflict within this church. And he's going to diagnose it and tell this congregation where these conflicts are come from. And so this is the problem. So there's wars and conflicts in this church. I would say a fight and a war are two different things. A fight is sort of much smaller than a war. Do you agree with that? One thing is a battle and there's a war. Well, there are individual battles going on in the church, but there's also a whole group of people that have sort of coalesced, and they are causing real havoc in this church. Now, fighting isn't always bad. Scripture says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. We should fight for the truth. But these people are lying against the truth. These people are not fighting for the truth, they're fighting against the truth. And Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might fight against what? The wiles of the devil. So fighting is not necessarily bad, but fighting for the wrong thing is, and this is what these people are doing. They're fighting for the wrong thing. So this is a picture of the church in conflict. Just the opposite of what the church is supposed to be. The church is to be unified. It's to be one in Christ. That's how the church started off in Acts chapter 2, where James was a pastor. In fact, by chapter 15, James is a head pastor. And what's happened, there's been a persecution, and many of these Christians have scattered to other regions, and they have formed churches. And now James is their former pastor, spiritual leader, Jesus' brother. Now writing to them, he's diagnosing this problem. And so now there's no longer unity in the church. It's taken 10 or 15 years, when Pentecost occurred. Maybe this is written about 50 A.D., 20 years, maybe. And now there's total disunity and fighting in this particular church. And then he answers the question in verse 1. He says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" So here's the diagnosis of the problem. Where do wars and fights come from? They come from your desire for what? Pleasure. And look at this. That war in your members. Members. Now, what members is he talking about? Yeah, it could be members of the church. And he may be using it that way. And I would have leaned toward that way. And I know that there's two options. It could be the members of your body. You have certain pleasure that you want. Satisfying your body, and you therefore go for it. Or it could be the church. In the context, I think it's your body, and let me show you why. Because that word member, or members, is used back in chapter 3, in verse 6, where he talks about the tongue. And look what he says about the tongue, right in the middle of that verse. The tongue is so set among your what?
Members.
And so I think he's talking about members, and these are people that are using their tongues and their mouths, and they're fighting and they're causing conflict. And so their focus in verse 1 is on pleasure and satisfying their own flesh rather than what James tells them to do in chapters 1 and 2, which is help the poor, help the needy, help those that are on the margins who can't help themselves. And so instead of helping others who can't help themselves, these people are helping themselves. And that's the problem. And they're selfish. And this is causing the conflict. Now, I want you to notice, however, he says it's a war in your members. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? The desires of pleasure that war in your members. So this means that there is a war going on, and it's not only a war within the church, it's a war within each one of those individuals. In one sense, there's a conflict, that's an internal conflict that's going on in each one of these people's lives. In one sense, they want to do what's right. I know what I should do. But in another sense, on the other side, they do what's wrong. And so there's this war, this conflict that's going on inside of these people. They want to serve God, but they're serving themselves. And then he says in verse 2, "You lust, and you do not have." See, they want certain things, and they don't get them. That gets them angry. That's what causes the problem. "You murder." I don't know if it means literally. There was a murder in the church. We don't know that. But certainly, with their tongue, they're killing people, aren't they? They have hateful attitudes. "You murder, and you covet, and you cannot obtain." Now, when I think of murder and coveting and cannot obtain, I think of Cain killing Abel. It goes right back to the garden, in a sense, right after the fall. And so this is the attitude. There's sort of like the spirit of Cain in this church. And if they could murder and get away with it, they would. And so, even though they want to do all these things, murder, covet, look what it says, cannot obtain. You see that? You cannot obtain. "You fight and you war." Have you heard that before? Yeah, you saw that in verse 1. Only this time it's verbs. but be fighting your war. Yet you do not have. See, they can't obtain it. They try to get it. They manipulate. They fight to get it. But you cannot have because you do not what? Ask. See, a lot of the things that they want, they might be able to get them if they'd ask God. But they don't ask God. They try to get it through other means. They try to get it through force, through manipulation. And that's what he's talking about. So this is the problem. Here are a group of people that look at other members and they see that they're successful. They see other members' possessions. They see that some other members are teachers. And they want to be teachers. But guess what? They can't obtain them. And then they get angry. And then they fight. And then they war. And they cause conflict within the church. Because they can't be and get what they want to be and get. So rather than ask God for it, who would grant a lot of these things, didn't Jesus say, if you ask, it shall be given unto you? But they don't ask God. Instead, they try to get it through their own means. Now, I think James anticipates some of them saying, well, we pray, we ask God for these things, but we never got it. That's why we do what we do. So look what he says in verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask what? Amiss. That you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask with the wrong motives. It's one thing if you ask for riches so that you could use those riches for the kingdom of God and to help other people. It's one thing to ask God to be a teacher so that you could serve in the kingdom of God and teach truth. But when they ask for these things, they ask them for their own self-pleasure. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. That you might spend it on your own pleasure. So, whose problem? Why is it that they're not getting what they want? Is it God's fault? Or is it their fault? It's their fault. They're going at it the wrong way. If they would use it for the kingdom, God would grant it. But they ask outside of his will. They ask with the wrong motives. That's why one of his biographers said that God passed millions of dollars through the hands of Dwight L. Moody. Remember Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist? He said he passed millions of dollars through the hands of Dwight L. Moody because he knew that he could trust him with those millions of dollars. Moody never held on to it. He had a songbook. He and Ira Sankey had a songbook that made over $1 million in 1900 and in the late 1800s. And they gave all that money away. They didn't take 1 cent royalty. So God knew that he could trust them with the money, and it passed through their hands to meet the needs of people. Now, Billy Sunday initially got a lot of money. And my aunt saw Billy Sunday in Baltimore in 1916, I think it was. And Billy Sunday would not take an offering. Now, his crusades lasted sometimes 16 weeks. They would build a wooden tabernacle in any city that he was going to preach. And the tabernacle usually seated 15, 20,000 people. He filled up twice a day. But he only took an offering on the last day. And when he took it, it was thousands and thousands of dollars. And my aunt happened to get into that. Now, she was 16 years old, and it was not open to people who were under 18 years of old. 18 years of old. Kids couldn't get in. And so he gets all this offering, and he spotted down on the front row an old baseball friend of his. Billy Sunday was a major league ball player. And the man was an alcoholic, and he was living on the streets of Baltimore. And he gave every bit of that money to that man to get him back on the street. Now, God can give you that if you're going to use it for his kingdom and meet your needs. But he's not going to do it just for your pleasure, your selfish pleasure. So he says, you don't have it because you don't ask. And they may say, well, we've asked, but we don't get it. He said, well, you've asked with the wrong motive. You're asking outside of his will. So this is the diagnosis of the problem. Now he's going to give the condemnation. Look what he says in verse 4. Adulterers! And if you think I'm only talking about men, he says, adulteresses! That's pretty strong language right there, isn't it? Probably not talking about physical adultery. He's probably talking about spiritual adultery. because the Old Testament talks about people who say they're going to be faithful to God, and then they go a-whoring after other gods. Remember that phrase? They're like harlots, not physical, but spiritual. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he said, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. Adulterous generation. They weren't committing adultery. Pharisees would never commit adultery physically, but he called them an adulterous generation. What did he mean? You're not faithful to God. Jack's been faithful to Judy. Adultery has to do with faithfulness. You've broken confidence. And here are church members that pledged their allegiance to Jesus Christ when they were baptized. They entered into a covenant with God, just like you entered into a marriage covenant. That's how God pictures himself. God is a husband, Israel is his wife. Christ is a husband, the church is his bride. And he's saying, you're adulterers and adulteresses because you've entered into this relationship with Christ, you pledged your allegiance and faithfulness to him in baptism, and now you have broken that relationship and you've gone after the world. And that's what he's going to say here. So he calls them adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, notice this. Enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, if you're an enemy of God, guess what? You're at war with God. So there's three wars going on in this passage. There's a war within the church among them. There's a war within their members wanting to do what is pleasurable instead of what God wants. And now they're at war with God. So I see three wars in this section right here. And when you're at war with God, guess who's going to win that war? You ever have any idea who's going to win that war? He says, you are apostates. You're about to be judged. And just as God judged Israel, he can judge the church. And he says, you're about to be judged. Now look at verse 5. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He says, the scripture says that God is a jealous God. When the scripture says God is a jealous God, you think that's an empty statement? Do you think that's what it means? It should be a sobering statement. God is a jealous God. And so he, when you enter in that relationship with him, he is jealous. He does not want you going after others, whether it's to fulfill your own self-desires or whatever. So look what he says in verse 6. But, now here's the good news. God is a jealous God and he will divorce you. He will judge you. But, what? He gives more grace. Boy, even though you're that close to being judged, because he's a jealous God, you haven't reached the point of no return yet. His grace is still available to you. You still have one more chance. And so that's what he's saying here. And so, when you see that, you see that he's condemning them, but he offers them one more chance. He says, therefore, in verse 6, he says, God resists the proud. He will judge the proud. And when he resists the proud, he wins. But he gives grace to the humble. So, here he's giving them one chance, one more chance, to repent and change their ways. But if they say, well, I'm okay. Everything's fine with me. Well, then you've got God as your enemy. So there is the condemnation. He resists the proud. There's going to be judgment. But he still gives you a chance. Still one more opportunity. Now look at the solution. Verse 7. Therefore, here's the solution. Therefore, submit to God. There you are. Therefore, in light of this, now who's he talking to? The people who are causing the problem. Therefore, Submit to God. That means humble yourself before God. Because he gives grace to the humble. Humble and submit mean the same thing. When you submit, that means you give up. You surrender. You say, I give up. Put your hands up in the air. And the weaker gives up to the stronger. So you stop resisting God and you submit to God. That's the difference. Notice the proud resist. See that? God resists the proud in verse 6. Proud people are resistant to God. Humble people submit to God. So he's giving them an opportunity. Therefore, this is a command. He's only going to give it one time now. Submit to God. And then number 2. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. So, what does it mean to resist the devil? Well, that's right. The opposite would be submit to God. So, if he tells them to resist the devil, what does this tell me about this church? They're not resisting the devil. Right? So you can see it right between the lines. So, now what are they doing? They're serving their own pleasure, but he says, who's behind that? The devil. See? This wisdom doesn't come from above. This is earthly, sensual, and demonic. This is the devil doing this. So he says, you need to resist the devil, and then he'll do what? He'll flee from you. So stop giving in to the sinful desires that Satan is stirring up. Now, what you have there, I believe, is the story of the two Adams. The first Adam in the garden. Satan comes along. He says, did God say you couldn't eat from that tree? You know what, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree. He knows the day you eat thereof, you're going to be as smart as he is. Well, I don't want to be that. Now what did God say to do? Don't eat from the tree. So guess what? Adam gives in to the devil. Pride. He resists God. He thinks he knows best. And he gives in to the devil. And he becomes a pawn of the devil. That takes place in the garden. The next temptation takes place between the devil and the last Adam, Jesus. It takes place in the desert. And Satan comes along and says, you can turn these stones into bread. Well, God doesn't want me to do this. He wants me to fast. Ah, go on and do it. You're hungry. Fulfill the desires of your flesh. Go on, do it. And what does Jesus do? He resists the devil. And what does the devil do? Flees from him. So what you're seeing here is the story of two Adams. And this sets the stage for the rest of human history. There are always these two ways to go. The way of satisfying the flesh, which is a desire that's been stirred up by Satan. To satisfy the flesh for the wrong reason. And the other way, resisting the devil, and he flees from you. Now look at verse 8. Here's the third command. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, how are they to draw near to God? Well, they're going to draw near to God through prayer. This is what he's going to say when he gets into the 5th chapter. The prayers of a righteous person avails much. You draw near to God in prayer, according to his will, following his will. And guess what he'll do? He'll come right, draw right next to you. You won't be resisting him anymore. And he'll be right there. Ready to help you in serving him. And then it says at the end of verse 8, cleanse your hands. Oh, I like this. This sounds like a revivalist. Cleanse your hands, you sinners! Purify your hearts, you double-minded! But when he says clean your hands, what's he basically saying to do? Yeah, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Have your sins forgiven. Cleanse your, he's not talking about your physical hands, but he's using that Old Testament language, which is a call to repentance. Seek forgiveness. Purify your hearts. He's not talking about a physical heart there, is he? No. He's talking about hands, outward, that's behavior, heart, attitude. Get the heart and your attitude and your behavior in line with God. And then look what he calls them. Double-minded. Have you seen that word before? saw that back in chapter 1, didn't you? When it says, a double-minded man won't receive anything when he prays. And that's what these people are. They're double-minded. They got a war going on inside. They want to serve God, but they don't want to serve God. And they're vacillating. And so he uses that phrase, double-minded, once again. And he says, it's not enough to say, I believe, and then go out and serve Satan and yourself. That's being double-minded. I believe on one, I'll serve myself on the other. That's double-minded. You need to say, I will believe, and then you need to say, and I will behave. Right? And that's single-minded. So that's what we're called to do. We're called to be single-minded. And if everyone is single-minded, I believe, and I behave, then the church is unified again. So this is what he sees the solution to be. And then in verse 9, he says this, and this is a very interesting verse. And at first you don't understand what it means. But I'll read it to you. It says, lament and mourn and weep. Now if I asked you what that meant, you would say, well, that sounds like the Old Testament, doesn't it? Yeah, cry over your sins, mourn over your sins, weep over your sins. And I think that's exactly what it means. That is a sign of repentance. A repentant person was a person who wept and mourned over their sins. But look at the second part of that, verse 9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now what in the world does that mean? Evidently, these sinning people were laughing. They were sinning and laughing about it. See, that's what you need to see. They were sinning in verse 9, and they were laughing about it. They were joyous in their sins. And he says, stop laughing about it. The Old Testament, especially Proverbs, talks about a person who laughs about sin as a fool. They're involved in foolish activities. Because sin's no laughing matter. It's going to cause eternal judgment. And so he says, stop laughing about your sin and think you're getting away with it. You weep over it. Mourn over it. And then he finishes off. These are all commands. Everything here in verses 7 through 10 is a command. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is how you get a church back in the right, on the right track. Follow these commands. Humble yourselves. Notice it's more than just one person causing this problem. Humble yourselves. That's another way of simply saying submit. Right? Humble yourselves. That means stop being prideful. Humble yourselves. Where? In the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. He knows your heart. You can put on a false humility in front of your friends, and they don't know whether it's sincere or not. But you need to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then guess what He will do? He will lift you up. So notice the exaltation, the road to becoming a teacher, or the road to becoming prosperous, or whatever it is. Whatever the desires of your heart are. If it's for God's will and His kingdom, to be used for His will and His kingdom, then God will lift you up. But it doesn't come through self-effort. It doesn't come through promotion. I know people that are self-promoters. All they do is promote themselves. They want everybody to see how great thou art. I know somebody that is a tremendous self-promoter, a personal friend of mine. And I think this is just the opposite of what it says here. If you humble yourself, guess what? God promotes you. And He'll promote you in His time. So you have the prodigal son, and he says, give me my money now! Oh, sounds very similar to this. Why? For pleasure. And then he gets to the point where he humbles himself. And he realizes, I've been wrong. And he comes back and he says, Father, he said, I've sinned against you in heaven. I've resisted you in heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. God's grace is more than that. The Father says, get out the robe. Get out the ring. Put it on his finger. And get the roasted lamb and let's have a feast. The Son is exalted. When is he exalted? When his Father is exalted. So Jesus, Scripture says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he did humble himself. And he became a servant. He took on human flesh. And then what happened? God exalted. And James, the brother of Jesus, is using Jesus as the example here. Jesus is the one who calls us to be merciful. Jesus is the one who calls us to be humble. Jesus sets the example of what it means to be abased and let God raise him up. So next week we'll pick up at verse 11 where it tells us don't judge each other. And we'll see where that goes. And then as we finish the book, he has a great section on healing of the sick and many wonderful things at the end of that book. And that's what we'll pick up next week. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to put this into practice. Help us to examine our own lives and say, do we have the right motives when we pray? Do we do with our resources that you blessed us with what you want us to do with those resources? Oh, Lord, help us not to promote ourselves. Help us to humble ourselves, to submit to you, trust you to raise us up in due season for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.